Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless your word, that your word might not only guide us, but comfort us as we persevere and press on, as we struggle and we fight against sin, we fight against the enemies that are around us and pressing upon us. We fight for the truth because we love your truth, and we want others to hear your truth and know it and love it as we do. And we long for Christ's name to be exalted and for him to receive the praise that he deserves. We're mindful of our sin and our weakness, that our witness is impure. We sometimes shrink back from bearing a witness for fear of man or fear of our own inadequacy or fear of failure or something like that. And we're also mindful, Father, of our weakness against the enemies that press against us. We are compromisers. We are given to temptation, and we sometimes stumble in that temptation as well and turn away from Jesus Christ. We ask for your forgiveness for these things, for our lack of courage and our lack of faith and trust. We ask for your forgiveness for our lack of keeping to our first love, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would and strengthen and embolden us to carry on and to press on and to look forward to what is ahead, as your word so clearly lays out for us. Eternal rest. When the warfare is over and the struggles are done and the enemies are fully vanquished and punished and put away and conquered, and we are conquerors with Christ and reign with crowns of righteousness on our heads. We look forward to that. So make Christ come quickly. We know that that's how the book of Revelation ends. We know that's how all things end, when Christ comes. And then that will be also the beginning of life eternal. So may Christ come quickly and deliver us. But until then, give us hope, and hope in your word of promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Ezekiel 48. We're going right to the very end of the book of Ezekiel, verses 30 through 35 of Ezekiel 48. If you really want to get a handle on what's going on in Revelation 21 and 22, from this point on to the rest of the book, you really need to look at Ezekiel 40 through 48, all those chapters. As Ezekiel also is brought up to a high mountain, he sees a temple, a city, he sees measurements of that city, gates and so forth, and the description that goes on there. And what John is seeing in his vision in the ending chapters of Revelation is just a summary of what Ezekiel saw so long before in chapters 40 through 48. So as we make our way through the rest of Revelation, it would be good and beneficial for you to read those chapters of Ezekiel as well. It's really the same thing. So we come to the end of Ezekiel 48. As he receives a vision here of the gates of the city, this is just a portion of the background that fits here with Revelation 21. These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, and the gate of Zebulun. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates, the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. And then let's turn to Revelation 21. Starting at verse 9, and we'll read through the rest of the chapter, but the text will be verses 9 through 14. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so far, the reading of God's Word. Again, the text, verses 9 through 14. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, John sees this glorious vision on a high holy mountain. And there's no wonder, there's no surprise about that. Because when God visits with His people so often, especially His prophets, He visits them on a mountain. And when He shows them something of His glory and something of His greatness, it's often on a mountain. In fact, even in Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 16, there's indication that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was actually on a mountain. And there they met God. They had a perfect relationship with Him. They dwelt with Him. He dwelt with them. He walked in their midst. And they knew Him and talked with Him. In perfection before the fall. Moses was on a mountain, of course, when he beheld God's back. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah saw the glory of God coming down, fire from heaven to light up that entire sacrifice and lick up even the water in the dust in his wrath and in his fury. And now John, just like Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, he's on a high holy mountain. And he sees this glorious vision, the New Jerusalem, the holy city. And it's coming down from heaven from God. Because God has saved this city. God has prepared this city. God has called and made this city. And He's kept it safe throughout all of the ages and all of history. We saw that in the early chapter of Revelation, in chapter 1. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. All of history belongs to Him. He isn't just sovereign Lord at the right hand of God, but He's sovereign Lord over all of history. From the very beginning of time until, yes, for all eternity. So this city, this vision of the church, because that's what this is, it's a church that's been protected by Jesus Christ and preserved by Him forever. Another reason for us not to doubt, not to be afraid, not to lack courage. How will the Church of Jesus Christ ever be spared, ever continue, ever persevere throughout all of these things that we see in our present time? Well, just as it always has, brothers and sisters, by the preserving power and love of Jesus, the one who died for this church. We're His people. And we're not left to our own strength, and we're not left to our own devices. And Jesus doesn't say, you work it out and then you come to me when you've got it figured out. He is there with us throughout everything, thick and thin, all the time. And He always has been. And we've seen this theme in other parts of Revelation as well, not just in the first chapter, but in chapters 2 and 3 as well, with the seven churches and Christ walking amongst or amidst the lampstands. There He is. But one of the questions that has pressed upon us in this letter throughout and upon John's readers was, is Jesus really here with us to give us victory? Are we really going to conquer? And 7 times in those 7 letters to the 7 churches, it ends with the one who conquers. And there's different descriptions, but all of those conquerors are dependent upon different aspects of the Son of Man. We saw that. We're not going to rehash those things. But the point is that He's with us and that He's carrying through. And He has for us this set aside, this set for our future, because this is our future. None of it's literal. There aren't really literally streets of gold that are as transparent as glass. It's a vision. It's a metaphor. And it says so many different things about what we will be as the Church of Jesus Christ when He comes again. He is going to cast the devil and the first beast and the prostitute into the lake of fire. Even death and Hades are going to go there. All of those who have the mark of the beast and have worshipped the image of the beast, they're all going to go to the lake of fire for eternal punishment. Now in these chapters, we're learning what is going to happen to us who are in Christ. And we're going to have rest. We're going to have rest. And we need rest. The warfare gets long. We get tired fighting against our own sin. We get tired fighting against temptations. We get tired and weary in our hearts and in our minds, looking around every corner, making sure that there's not another lie of the devil there waiting to ensnare us and entrap us. We're praying for our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, and we're watchful for them, and we look ahead at the way that our world is going in the present time, and we worry. It's rough out there. It's not really rough here, where we live. You don't have to go too far, though. It's a dangerous world. The devil is still very cunning. And yes, his power is limited, but he still has power. So we need to be alert. We get tired fighting this battle. Our strength only goes so far. Our wisdom only goes so far. We don't always know what to do. The persecution that our brothers and sisters are facing around the world is horrific. It's brutal. It's violent. People are being put to death because they claim the name of Jesus Christ, because they gather for worship, because they own a Bible. We can't begin to imagine what that's like. Our persecution is a lot more subtle, but equally dangerous. We know the impurity of the church. We know the impurity of our own hearts. We don't always know how much we've compromised already with the world. We don't know how much we've bowed to the idols of the age. And we don't always know how to get our way out of it. The warfare is long and it's hard. And what's more, our own sinfulness brings dishonor to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one whose blood was shed to cleanse us of sin, the one who has claimed us as his own people. When does that end? You think of Paul in Romans 7. He wants his body of death to be put to death. When does it end? Who's going to save him from it? Who's going to get him out of it? Who's going to put an end to his doing that which he doesn't want to do anymore, the sinful, evil things? When is Paul going to get to the point when he does the good things that he knows he ought to do according to the law of God? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And we cry out and we say the same thing. When comes the end of all of my sinning against the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who loves me? We need rest. We need rest. And every Sunday is like a bench along the race of faith. We get to take a little bit of respite here and there along the way. And the fellowship of the saints is like a splash of refreshing water while we're running that race of faith, because we know we're not alone in it. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God fuels the running until we come to the finish. And that's what we long for, and that's what we hope for. What God's people have always long awaited: eternal rest, perfect worship. Well, that rest is depicted in this vision in three different ways, or three aspects of it, really. As John looks upon this vision of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, which is a vision of the church, of what the church will be, what the church ought to be. And he remarks upon three different things. First, there is the rest of radiant glory. In verses 9 through 11, seven angels, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we don't know which one, comes and speaks to John. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. As Revelation has done throughout, we've seen this mixing metaphors. It's the bride and the wife of the Lamb. So it's really three different metaphors that are all being mixed in together. And we've seen aspects of this before as well. So John looks and he has to strain the language, human language, to its breaking point to try to describe the radiant glory that he sees. Look at this description of the jasper in verse 11. The city has the glory of God, and its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, jasper is not transparent. You can't see through it. It's actually opaque. And jasper has an orange color or a gold color to it. It's actually not what you would probably look to first for one of the most striking rare jewels. But this jasper is crystal clear. It's bright and shiny. It captivates the eyes. In other words, there's something about this new Jerusalem that goes beyond the limits of this first earth. Remember, the first earth and the first heaven have passed away. They flee from the presence of Jesus Christ when he comes. And there's no place for them to be found, because Christ comes to make all things new. There's a glory, there's a radiance to this new Jerusalem, to the church of Jesus Christ, when he comes again, that human words in this present life can't quite describe. Now, we know that the source of this glory, or this radiance, is God and the Lamb. And we know that from verses 22 through 24, later in this chapter. Especially verse 23. The glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But the radiant glory that John sees here is related not to God and to the Lamb, but to the people. To us. We are going to radiate glory. The source of that light, or the source of that glory, isn't us. It's God and it's Jesus. But we're going to reflect it. We are going to reflect the radiant glory of our God the way that we're supposed to be doing right now. But we're going to do it then, because we'll be perfect. We will be like Christ in true righteousness and true holiness. That goal, the perfection, will have been reached. And we're going to be Christ-like. Imagine that. Christ-like in all of your relationships as you talk with each other and work together and worship together. We're going to love each other like Jesus loves us. We're going to care about each other like Jesus cares about us. We're going to be obeying God's Word like Christ obeys God's Word perfectly. We're going to worship the Father like Jesus glorified the Father when He did His work on earth. Christ-like. And we know that this is about us as the people because of the way that these metaphors are being combined. John combines the city and the bride, and tells us here that God's people will have His glory. We're going to have it. It's going to be part of our possession. We're going to own this. This is temple language. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has arisen upon you. Ezekiel 43, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Or Revelation 19, verse 8, which we've looked at before. It was given to her to clothe herself with fine linen. This is a description of the bride of the Lamb. Bright and pure, these fine linens, for the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And we said there that those are the good works that God's people have done in true faith, according to the law of God, and in the power of the Spirit for God's glory. And they're purified in Christ's own righteousness. So here, the city has the glory of God, and in Revelation 19:8, it was given to her to clothe herself with these bright linens. That's what we're going to be. That's what we're working at now. That's what we're working towards even now. To be Christ-like, to perfectly reflect the radiant glory of God. Boys and girls, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's bright in the sky when it's full, but the light doesn't, or the moon doesn't have its own light. It's simply reflecting the light of the sun, but it can still guide your path. The light's not going to come from us in the New Jerusalem, in the church, but we're going to reflect it. The second aspect of rest that John sees are the walls. These walls, verses 12 and 13. And very much like the description of the walls and the gates in Ezekiel 48. A great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. The angels, the cherubim, are going to be watching over these walls, just like they guarded the way to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were cast out. They guarded the way to the Tree of Life. Here they're going to guard the walls. Now, a vision of walls for the New Jerusalem has one obvious implication. This is about protection. Clearly, this is about protection. This is about keeping enemies out. Which is an interesting description in this vision, because we've just seen in several chapters before this, all the enemies are going to the lake of fire. There aren't going to be any enemies left. But it's just a further description of the eternal protection of God's people. There aren't going to be any threats. There aren't going to be any more enemies. All the strife that we have fighting our own sin or fighting the temptations of the devil or fighting against the world, all of that's going to be gone because we're going to have rest. A people secure within the city walls could be at rest. They could be at peace. Much like we take much comfort in the fact that we have laws of the land, laws of the state, laws of the county, and so forth. And we have people that are actively working to protect us at all those levels. So there's a lot of things that we just don't think about because God has blessed us with these comforts and these protections. Well, imagine the New Jerusalem when we have these high walls. They're great high walls. They're thick. It's a cube. The whole thing's a cube. On all sides, we'll be perfectly protected. But it's more than just protection, because this isn't literal. There aren't literally going to be walls for the New Jerusalem. What's going to protect us? And that's related to the names that are inscribed of the sons of Israel. This is covenantal protection. These walls are covenantal walls. Three gates on each side to keep the enemies out, to be sure, yes, but also to bring the covenant people in, to be kept safe in covenant promises. And that's what Ezekiel saw. We've seen this in Revelation 7 with 144,000. Those who were sealed in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died for these people, for the covenant people. That's the promise. And that's what keeps them. The same blood that saved Israel from Egypt when it was painted on the doorposts. The blood of Christ. It's His fulfillment of covenant promises. But one of the interesting things is that the lists of names are different. In Revelation 7, you don't have all of the names that you have in Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel lists Dan. Revelation 7 lists Manasseh, but both have 12. Why? Well, one reason is Romans 9, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Covenant itself doesn't save. The promises of the covenant have to be received by faith. Not all who are of Israel are of Israel. Covenant's broad. So that's one reason. We can't go and say, well, I grew up in a Christian home and I've gone to church and therefore I'm in. It's a guarantee. Look at the things that I've done and look at my heritage. Faith is still necessary. Faith is required. Faith is part of that, to receive the blood of the Lamb by faith and be sealed in it. But the second reason the lists are different is Dan was a wicked tribe, so we can understand why Dan wouldn't be listed under Revelation 7. And that's part of the point. Manasseh gets listed in Revelation 7, but not Ezekiel 48. Because Manasseh is a half-tribe. Well, that tells us the other side of the covenant promises, that there's hope in it. Dan was a wicked tribe, but there's hope for Dan in the covenant of Israel. Manasseh is only listed in one time, but that's because there's hope in the covenant promises of Israel. Isaiah 49:16, these are verses you've heard before. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. I used to think that was just about protection, just like this vision. Then I studied this passage. God looking on the walls of Jerusalem there in Isaiah 49 isn't just about protection. He's recalling his covenant promises to the people, to give them a land and to give them descendants and to settle them there in peace. He was going to rout out all of their enemies. He was going to settle them in the land flowing with milk and honey and establish them there. That's what he means in Isaiah 49. He's going to keep his covenant promises and he's going to gather in everybody. Because right now in our present life and present struggle in this world, covenant and election aren't the same. They're related, but they're distinct. Covenant is a broader umbrella. It's wider in scope. Election is more narrow. Because not everybody that's in covenant is elect. But here in the New Jerusalem, here in the church, when it is, when Christ comes in all perfection, they're going to be the same. Everyone who is there belongs in God's sovereign election, in His sovereign love. 144,000, the perfect number, again, metaphorical, but the perfect number of God's people, not one that belongs to Jesus Christ will ever be lost. That's the hope, and that's part of the rest. And then the third aspect of this rest is the apostolic foundations. John continues to see the vision, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The word apostle is used only two other times in Revelation. Revelation 2, verse 2, to the church in Ephesus, Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. And Revelation 18, verse 20, rejoice over fallen Babylon, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So one of the reasons why this word is brought up here is to remind us that it's on the basis of the apostolic witness that we need to defend and promote and keep the truth. And that's hard to do. It's hard for us. It's hard work for us. It can be wearying for us to defend the truth of God's word and to go up against false teachers. Ephesus is commended for it. You see these people. You've identified them. They call themselves apostles. That is, they're telling you that they're teaching you true things, but you see that they're evil. You see that they're telling you lies. That's what we need to do. to be on guard for false teaching wherever it comes. And we've said again and again throughout Revelation that one of the places, maybe the main place that Revelation has in mind where that false teaching is going to come is in the church. It's within the covenant community. It's from people who call themselves Christians. I know it's not nice to walk around and be suspicious, to have our antenna up all the time, always listening, always being alert for false teaching wherever we hear it. We want to give other Christians the benefit of the doubt. We want to be able to trust people when they tell us that they are Christians. We want to be able to listen to what they have to say. But everything needs to be measured against the apostolic witness. Everything. Because that's the foundation for our faith. And it will continue to be the foundation for our life with Jesus Christ even throughout eternity. Even when there's perfection. And I find that very interesting because there is great momentum in the church today that says we need to listen more to the Spirit than to the written word. You've heard it phrased in far more winsome ways than I just said that, but that's what they're aiming at. We need to listen to where the Spirit is leading us. Why I find that interesting is not only because it's a false dichotomy. The Spirit never contradicts the Word, ever. Never has, never will, can't. He authored the Word. But secondly, because in the New Jerusalem, when there is no sin, there are no enemies, there are no threats, we're perfect in true righteousness and holiness and true knowledge, what are we going to live by? God's Word. Not a mystical spirit. Not mystical insights. Not some kind of special revelation. It's going to be the apostolic witness, their eyewitness of Jesus and everything that He did. Christ in Him crucified. Risen for our justification. And ascended at the right hand of God to rule over us and present us righteous before the Father. That very simple gospel that you have loved so long, we sing. It's going to be the same gospel. Not any different. Which is also why John's going to warn us near the end of this book. You better not add to this and you better not take anything away. That apostolic witness will be with us forever. So Ephesians 2 also. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We need to live and stand on the gospel today then too. It's too easy for us to compromise our faith. It's too easy for us to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. To want all the best of Egypt and Babylon, but also salvation. We want to worship God and the idols of the age all at the same time. Elijah's question to Israel is a question to us as well. How long are you going to limp between two opinions? If Baal is God, worship him. If God is God or the Lord is God, worship him. We can't be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. Are we so easily comforted by the comforts of the world that we're blind to the threats that come behind it? Have we sacrificed a great deal? And I often sometimes wonder, I think this about myself, I wonder this about the church in general in the West. What would happen to us if we faced the persecutions that our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering? Because we really don't know what it is to suffer. I don't know what it is to suffer. Not like that. What the writer of Hebrews says, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding your blood. We're not the martyrs in Roman times. We're not the Christians who had to die under Nero and Domitian, who was even worse. We haven't been marched into the Colosseum to be fed to animals that hadn't eaten for a while. We're not being burned to the stake. We're barely even pressed in terms of calling and claiming the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to be awake and we need to be alert. It is utterly true, and I wish we could I could flesh this out more. It is utterly true that what we have in Western society is rooted in the Christian gospel. And throughout so many generations, that's been assumed, and you could say it, and everybody would say, yep, that's right. Right? Judeo-Christian roots, you've heard that, you've said it. And there's so much truth in it. But now the challenge before us is to actually work that out, because people have forgotten. And some people don't care. And then there's a whole other group of people who know that that's true, and they want it gone. Do we know those Christian roots to our Western society enough that we can stand and defend them? Do we work out the gospel in our own personal lives and in our families to the end of it, to be a witness? Or are we waiting for lines yet to be crossed? Well, when they cross this line, then that's it. Or when they go this far, then that's it. Or do we draw the line where God draws the line? At His word, which is true, and everything else is false. What God said to His people in Israel, He said it to the children, you remember. The first commandment with a promise, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, that you may live long. And He said it to His people in general as well. It will go well with you if you keep My commandments. But that's our struggle. That's our challenge. That's what faces the church today. God has not left us unprepared. He has not left us unarmed. He hasn't left us to defend ourselves. We have these immensely strong foundations in the apostolic witness. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ is that precious possession and foundation, it is also then in that way our gift to the world. Let's work this out again. For a whole new generation of people who either don't know or don't care or are diametrically opposed to the way the gospel works its way out into life. Let's tell them. Let's show them. There's a good way to live, and it's according to God's word. It's filled with wisdom. It's filled with hopefulness. And it can shatter all of these false foundations that people in our nation are building their lives on. Let's show them. Let's tell them. Let's proclaim it loudly and boldly and everywhere. All these communities you're building for yourself, hopeless. You need Christ. All of these ways that you're trying to find meaning and purpose in your life, hopeless. You need Christ. All of these ways that you're trying to manage your life and you're trying to balance things and you're trying to understand and you're trying to parent and you're trying to work and you're trying to relate to people and you're doing it without Jesus, and that's your problem. Because only a life in Christ is a life that is valuable. Only a life in Christ is a life that has joy and peace and understanding and wisdom. But we need to tell them, because they don't know or they don't care. Or they're diametrically opposed. And we might actually have greater success with those diametrically opposed. Because at least they're zealous about something. Let's give them the gospel. Well, may you also be carried in the Spirit, as it were, by this word. in this chapter and look forward in hope. There is rest forever in the New Jerusalem. That radiant glory in the presence of Jesus, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. As I said before, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. That's what makes it what it is. The Lamb is there, your Savior. You're going to see Him face to face. You're going to know Him even as He knows you. And we take rest in those covenant promises and the fulfillment of it and the protection that we have in it and the joy of it. We're going to be the church of Jesus Christ, the elect, all gathered together, worshiping and resting on the foundation of the apostolic witness. Imagine what it'll be like for the Word of God to take its full effect in your own life and in the lives of everyone that is around you. Perfect worship, perfect fellowship, perfect work, perfect life. Endlessly. A ceaseless joy. That's what awaits us there. That's what John sees here. That's what's laid out here for our hope and for us to persevere and to press on. The new city, which comes down from heaven from God. The bride prepared by Jesus Christ and secured by Him as well. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, until that day that Christ comes, give us strength to press on and fill our hearts with hope and anticipate the joy that we will have there. May Jesus be glorified among us, and may we be grounded, rooted in His love and in His word, and let His word abide in our hearts and grow and be strong and produce great fruit. Help us to be good witnesses of Jesus, to trust Him and rely on Him. Father, we thank You that You have prepared a place for us. So may Christ come quickly and gather His people to Himself as He promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.